You know, let me just make a couple of announcements. Of course, this is our last lesson in the study of the servants of God. And then we're going to have an abbreviated lecture here. I'm just going to give a short, about 15-minute lecture. And then we're going to have a sharing time here this morning where we hopefully can talk about some of the things that we have learned this year and maybe some of the truths that we've applied to our lives, maybe something that we've learned about God that we never really knew before. And then we will start up again in the fall, and we're going to start up the first Sunday after Labor Day, which is 9/11/11. So we should be able to remember that date, 9/11/11. We're going to be studying Hebrews for all of the fall, and then Galatians and 1 John following that, using the same format that we use here this year. And so I think, you know, we'll have a good study next year. We're going to learn a lot. I'd encourage you to invite others, you know, over the summer. When you have time, you have opportunity, maybe you can invite some folks to come back with you in the fall. We'd love to have more people. So anyway, that's where we're going here this morning and what we're going to be doing next fall. Well, let's say a prayer, and then we'll go ahead and talk about this lesson. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you again for what you have done through this lesson and through the studies that we've had throughout this year. Lord, I do pray that this morning that I will be sharing what it is that you want everyone to hear here this morning. Lord, I pray that that you will give people here ears to hear what it is you want them to hear and apply to their lives from the lesson. And Lord, if I make mistakes, please let everyone know that and make those corrections in their own hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this lesson, this week's lesson, into just the two divisions. The first is David reveals his songs are inspired and his covenant secure. That's in chapter 23. And then our second division is going to be David takes a census and comes to a census in chapter 24. So we'll go ahead. Let's talk about these two chapters. You know, the two chapters are really likely not in chronological order. We know from the Chronicles account that David does a great deal after the events that are described here in chapter 24 at the end of 2 Samuel. And so it's very likely that chapter 23, which are described as David's last words, were probably uttered significantly later. So it's a little bit of a twist here, okay? So let's go into these two divisions. The first, David reveals his Psalms are inspired and his covenant secure. I'm just going to make two observations from chapter 23. And the first is that David states unequivocally, and maybe if you would open your Bibles, he states unequivocally that his songs or Psalms are the inspired word of God. Do you notice that? He says in verses 1 and 2, he says that he has been Israel's singer of songs, colon, if you have an NIV. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, His word was on my tongue, end quote. So what David is really stating there, and what it shows in the NIV, is that, you know, the Psalms are inspired. They're inspired by God's Holy Spirit. And that's actually my first principle. David's Psalms are inspired by God. Again, David's Psalms are inspired by God. You know, I don't know, maybe that's not a big deal to you, you know, but I thought it's helpful for me to remember that, you know, and why? Because, you know, when I read some of the Psalms, I sometimes wonder about some of the things that are said in the Psalms. You know, these imprecatory Psalms, there's things like that. And I think the important thing is that we can recognize that God has inspired David's words in David's Psalms. And so, however we read those, we may, you know, maybe we got to study them a little more, but we have to recognize that God is behind those Psalms, and so recognize that when we study, we learn from them and we apply them. Second major truth in chapter 23 for me was actually from verse 5, where David says, "Is not my house right with God? Has he not made an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation?" You know, David knew that God was going to make a descendant of David's an eternal king, and that he would bring to fruition David's salvation. He's really saying that here. Now, where does David get that information? Well, of course, he got that back in 2 Samuel 7. I don't know if you remember that, but 2 Samuel 7 is one of the most important chapters in my mind in the entire Old Testament, because that's where God promised David that he would put an eternal descendant of David on the throne forever. And so that's the promise that David's actually referring to here with his rhetorical question, is the promise contained in 2 Samuel 7. And then, you know, if we jump ahead, in the book of Luke, we are expressly told that Jesus is that person who's going to sit on David's throne. When Gabriel came to Mary, this is what Gabriel told Mary about Jesus. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never have an end. And that's in Luke 1:32. So you see that direct connection there. Where Jesus is, we're told Jesus is that descendant. All right? Where it gets kind of exciting for me is that we can also, we find out later on, that we can also share David's throne in eternity with Jesus. In other words, we can be part of this covenant that is found in 2 Samuel 7. We are grafted into that covenant, you might say. And that was made 3,000 years ago. Jesus says in Revelation 3:21, he says this, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne." The throne of David. Well, how do we overcome? Well, actually, John answers that very explicitly for us in 1 John 5:4. He says this, he says, "Everyone born of God overcomes the world." And then he goes on and he says, how do we overcome? Everyone that confesses that Jesus is the Son of God overcomes. So we can overcome by being born again, you might say. So my second principle is this. By being born of God, we will share David and Jesus' throne. By being born of God, we will share David and Jesus' throne. By being born of God, we will share David and Jesus' throne. That's quite a promise when you think about it, that God would want us to share, as human beings, to share the throne forever. Over what? I don't know. You know, over whom? I don't know. But it's a throne. And maybe it's over angels. I'm not sure about that. Some of you probably do know. Well, anyway, we'll share that eternal throne that God has promised. So, are you going to share the throne? Are you born again? Will you help other people come to share the throne? Help other people become born again. If you don't know how that's done, I'd be happy to talk to you anytime about that. Let's talk about the second division. David takes a census and is brought to his senses. I wanted to be a little cutesy there, obviously, but I think this is important. Do you think David ever took another census after you read chapter 24? You know, in 2 Samuel? After he took the one that's described? You know, we read how God gave him three choices as to the kind of curse that Israel would suffer for the sin of taking that census. 3 years of famine, 3 years of fleeing from, 3 months of fleeing from enemies while they pursued him, or 3 days of plague in the land. Now, just as sort of a side comment, see, all three of those are curses that are set forth back in Deuteronomy 28 again. We talked about one of those curses last week, for not honoring the rights of the aliens. But those three curses are all promised in Deuteronomy 28 against Israel for breach of the covenant that they made with God. Well, of course, David chooses the plague because he trusts God's mercy more than he trusts man's. Now, I mentioned that David's life really wasn't over, when the events in chapter 24 occurred. He went on after that and did a whole host of things that are actually set forth in 1 Chronicles, chapters 22 through 29, there's 7 chapters of things described there that David did. And it includes things like he organized the entire Israeli governmental administrative system. It's very detailed. He set up the entire system to build the temple. David had actually, we never get into this in our study, but he actually had accumulated things throughout his entire life to be devoted to the temple. One of the commentators mentioned he had accumulated 3,500 tons of gold and 35,000 tons of silver. An incredible amount of wealth, all devoted to the building of the temple. And so he put together the whole temple worship system. You know, he did he set up the songs and the people that would be singing them and everything. So in these last 10 chapters of Chronicles, he does all these things, but there's no mention of David ever taking another census. Why was that? Well, David learned his lesson. He came to his senses. You know, in our study last week, we saw how David had successfully reunited all of Israel after Absalom's rebellion. You know, Israel had sinned greatly by trying to kill God's anointed under Absalom. And God was very angry with Israel. I think that's what's referred to in the first verse of 24, where it talks about God being angry with Israel. But I think God was also upset with David. You know, or at least he saw David's tendency here. David, I think, had likely become proud because, again, at the end of last week's lesson, you'll see that he has victory after victory after victory over the Philistines. And he is successful in reuniting Israel. And I think David pridefully gives in to the temptation to sort of take the measure of Israel's military power that had accumulated and had resulted under his reign here. And that's why he's taking the census. Well, why does he do this? Why does he do it at that time? Well, it says he was incited by Satan to do so over in 1 Chronicles. But then it says he was incited by God to do so right here in 2 Samuel 24. Well, which one is correct? The answer is both are. Both are for this reason. You know, if you think about it, see, God uses Satan to test people. You know, see, God wants his people tested with temptation at times. You ever think about that? And Satan is God's tool to do that. You know, God used Satan to tempt Eve in the garden. You know, God specifically, his spirit led Jesus into the desert to do what? To be tempted by Satan. You know, in Revelation, our study in Revelation, remember, at the end of the 1,000 years, you know, God's gonna have Satan bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. Then he's gonna do what? He's gonna release him. He wants him to go out and incite the nations to come down, tempt the nations to come down to attack Jerusalem. But you know, see, we always have a choice on whether or not we're going to give in to the temptation. David had a choice, and David gave in to it here. Why does God want us tested? Why does he do that? You know, I think there's a variety of reasons, but I think there's one really good one that comes out of this lesson for me. He needs to teach us through experience what we refuse to learn through preaching. You know, he needs to teach us through experience what we refuse to learn through teaching or taking in God's Word. I think of, you know, in my life, I think of patience. I thought about this week. You know, God wants us to be patient. You know, God is himself patient with us. We know that from 2 Peter 3:9. He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to eternal life. God's patient. Paul tells us in Romans, in chapter 12, verse 12, he says three things. He says, be joyful in hope, be patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. He didn't say, you know, be patient if we have affliction. He said, be patient in affliction. He knew we would be afflicted. In other words, we will be tested. Now, patience is also a great virtue when it comes to getting along with each other, you know, and having unity like we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Patience avoids conflict. We're told that in Proverbs. It says there, a hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. So God's Word makes it clear, you know, that we are to be patient, and we will live a much more godly life if we live a patient life. We're told to live with joy and hope. But I don't know about you, but I think many of us, you know, live thinking, you know, that joy will come when we get past the immediate problem that we have in front of us. You know, for me, joy is going to come when I get done with this lawsuit. Or joy is going to come when I get this thing done. Or get past that impediment. You know, so we get impatient. And we want to get past whatever it is. And we want that to hurry. And so we begin to live increasingly more impatient lives. You know, thinking, you know, just let me get past this problem, then everything's going to be fine. But God wants us to live lives where we have joy during the obstacle. And God tests us, I think, daily. You know, He allows Satan to tempt us to believe that our life will be better when we get past our current obstacle. And I can assure you, it might be better for a day or two, but then it'll come back. There'll be another obstacle. And that's the way we live. But God tells us to live with joy during our time with the obstacle. Be patient. And see, God is going to allow Satan to keep tempting us to be impatient until we learn that it is a sin to be impatient and repent of it. That's what he did with David. See, he allowed Satan to incite David to express his pride and his self-sufficiency. People preached to David about how wrong the census was. Even Joab preached to him about that. But preaching could only reach him if he listened. You know, God knows testing will teach us what preaching alone can't do sometimes. Temptation can teach us lessons that we refuse to learn by listening. And that's my third principle. Testing teaches us what preaching alone can't do sometimes. Testing teaches us what preaching alone cannot. Testing teaches us what preaching alone cannot. God's got a very good reason for this. I know that God's Word tells me to be patient. His Word says that. To live with the joy in the moment, even in the middle of my obstacles and my problems. To rest in the hope that I have in Jesus. But as long as I keep failing my patience tests, God needs to keep testing me and tempting me through Satan, having Satan do that. So he continues to allow Satan to tempt me in that area. And I need to experience the consequences of the sin of impatience. Destroyed relationships with other people, anger that flares on a moment's notice, things like that. I've got to experience that because I'm too hard-headed to learn it through preaching and God's Word. So God has to keep doing it. So will you ask yourself when God next, allows Satan to tempt you to sin, am I going to resist temptation and pass God's test, or am I going to give in to temptation and experience the consequences? Learn the hard way. God's going to teach us one way or another, and He's going to keep testing us, I think, until we can handle it. Well, David passed his test by learning his lesson when God allowed Satan to test him. He came to his senses. One final lesson that I think I want to see out of chapter 4, hopefully remember, and that is this. God loves intercessory prayer. He loves it. He loves intercessory prayer from a righteous man. In verse 17 it says, when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These people are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. See, David actually was a righteous man here. In God's eyes, at this moment. How do we know that? Well, we know that because he clearly had honestly confessed from his heart his sin. And God had purified him from all unrighteousness. We learn that from 1 John 1:9. So he is seen now as righteous in God's eyes because he has confessed that sin. He's repented of it. The prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective, we're told in James 5:16. David had repented. He's never going to do that census business again. He's overwhelmingly convicted of his sin. He confesses it. He prays for Jerusalem. I think David was righteous in God's eyes at this point, and because of it, God relented. So my final principle is this. God often answers intercessory prayers of righteous people. God often answers intercessory prayers of righteous people. God often answers intercessory prayers of righteous people. I mean, here's where this really helped me this week. I was thinking about something with one of my children. When I was a young man, I was a very rebellious kid. And I did a lot of bad stuff. And I did some things that are kind of, that might be exciting to young people today. And I've shared some of those things with my son. And I started realizing that my son wasn't seeing it as sin. He was seeing it as exciting. And Dad did that, see? So I was actually kind of leading him astray by all of this. Well, and he'd bring his friends and he'd want to hear some of the stories of his friends. And I thought about this and I thought, I've really sinned here. These young men are like sheep, I am leading them down the wrong path by sharing the kind of life that I lived, at least without telling them how bad it was. I thought, you know, I need to pray for these kids. I confess my sin, and I need to pray for them. That is not going to have that effect on them, and that I have an opportunity to correct their thinking in that area. Jesus intercedes for us today. God loves Jesus, and He loves it when we pray intercessorily like Jesus did. He wants us to do that. And I think this is a beautiful picture for us of how God then relents. The angel has the sword ready to whack Jerusalem, and God relents in response to David's prayers. Picture that for our own children when we pray for our children, and for anyone for that matter. You know, God loves intercessory prayer. Final thought, you know, God then asked David to go and prepare a burnt offering. You know what the Hebrew word is for burnt offering? Holocaust. It's the Holocaust. It means whole and burnt. You know, it symbolized the entire devotion of a person. In other words, instead of eating part of the meat and that type of thing, the whole thing is consumed. It's all used and given over to God. And it symbolized how our lives should be. And I think what God was doing here with David was, He was saying to David, I want your entire life now to be mine. Let your life be devoted entirely to me. And that burnt offering symbolized that. And as we finish the rest of David's story through those last chapters in Chronicles, it seems David was like that for the rest of his life. He devoted all of this gold and all of this silver, and his whole life's work came together, you know, at the end, in total devotion to God. And I want to encourage you to be that way. You know, I want to encourage myself to think along those terms. You know, to be a holocaust, you know, like Paul talks about, where we make our lives living sacrifices to God from now on. You know, see ourselves as totally devoted in every respect, our money, our time, our energy, our hearts, in every way. And I think if we remember how David finished, how the story of David finishes, it will be helpful for us to emulate that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for the lessons that we've learned from David. We know he's one of the main characters that You have given us to study in the entire Old Testament. More time is devoted to him than anyone else, and for good reason, Lord, we know that. Lord, help us to take these four lessons that we learned here this morning. Help us to apply these things to our lives. And thank You, Lord, for all that You have taught us through this year. In Jesus' name, amen.